John chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us understand and apply it. We know that without the Holy Spirit, we're blind to truth. Not only blind, but we're deaf to your voice. So give us ears to hear, eyes to see. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Religious knowledge is not enough, no matter how much we might accumulate. If the knowledge is on a human level, it's not enough. We need to be taught by God. The case in point for that is Nicodemus in this passage, who, although is the teacher of Israel, according to Jesus' own words, he didn't know the vital things needed to enter the kingdom of God. Let me ask you at the outset, where do you go for knowledge? Who do you listen to? Nicodemus was one who was steeped in the traditions of men. Rabbis at that time would quote other rabbis, and as the crowds listened to the rabbis would be talking of other rabbis and quoting other rabbis, but no one was really hearing from God. Instead, they were just hearing what rabbis thought about the text, and oftentimes they had wandered so far from it that they missed the entire point of it. Jesus stepped up and started teaching, and rather than teaching and quoting rabbis, he just said, "It is written," and then quoted the Bible and didn't quote the rabbis. But God was so with him that miracles were taking place, and Nicodemus was one who saw that. He says, "I know that you're a teacher sent from God, Rabbi, because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him." You read that in the earlier part of chapter 3. It's fair to say that Nicodemus had more religious knowledge than any other man in Israel. Yet, in encountering the Lord Jesus, in this brief conversation recorded here, his gross lack of knowledge was immediately exposed. The Bible says that little children can enter the kingdom of God. Unless we become like a little child, we shall in no way enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. Elite theologians cannot even see the kingdom or enter the kingdom unless they are taught by God, unless they get knowledge of a different kind. Man's knowledge on the horizontal plane is not enough. We need a word from God. And in this passage before us, Jesus had immediately just said that he'd come down from heaven, unlike any other man. He's coming with the message of God, pure, unadulterated truth. And we either accept it or reject it. Jesus, having come down with the power of the Holy Spirit upon him, was speaking the words of God. And Nicodemus was now hearing things that he ought to have known but didn't. And Jesus was making documenting scriptures of the Old Testament that Nicodemus should have known and applied. Passages in Jeremiah, passages in Ezekiel that spoke of when the Holy Spirit comes, what he does in the human heart. And he said, "You must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Are you the teacher in Israel and yet you don't know these things?" Elite theologians can miss it. How we need God to speak to us. So I want to ask you, where do you go for your information about God? Do you check the internet? Do you check the library? Do you check a book on your shelf? Or do you go to the Bible? And do you understand what it says? Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You don't understand." Look at verse 10. Jesus said, "You do not accept." Look at verse 11. Nicodemus should have known better, but he was ignorant of the most vital things. And he was in unbelief. He did not accept the message of Jesus. Let that not be true of you or me. To enter the kingdom of God requires a new birth, a spiritual birth. And verses 1 through 10 and 11 here tell us that it's outside of man's control. This would have been news to Nicodemus, who thought he was in control of everything. He was in control of his future. He'd learned, he'd studied, he'd acquired, he'd climbed. But this new birth was outside of his control. It's something performed by God, and it's a miracle. Whenever there's a genuine conversion, God has done a miracle. The Holy Spirit, invisible to us, has performed divine heart surgery, taking out a heart that is stony towards God and putting in a heart of flesh that now wants the God of the Bible and the gospel that Bible proclaims. So this new birth is outside of man's control. It's seen by Jesus' words about the wind. It's mysterious. No one knows where it comes from or where it goes. Verses 8 and 9. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. So this new birth is outside of man's control. And yet, man is entirely responsible to believe, and he's called to do so. These are two twin truths that are taught throughout the Scripture. God is sovereign, and man is responsible. It's impossible to fully grasp that. Our minds are finite. And we think it's a contradiction, but it's not. But these twin truths are clearly taught throughout the Scriptures. We just have to accept it. God knows more than us, and He has never deemed it necessary to explain how these two function. He, in this passage and others, just simply declares it to be the case. The new birth is outside of man's control, but man is responsible to believe. John chapter 3 presents both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Verses 1 through 9, God's sovereignty in the act of the new birth, and verses 10 through 21, man's responsibility. As we come to verse 14, it says this: As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Son of Man is a title that was Jesus' favorite title regarding himself. A lot of people called him a lot of things. But his favorite title to call himself was the Son of Man. It's an enigmatic statement because it could mean this, it could mean that, and it's really up to the individual how they interpret it. But the book of Daniel suggests that this Son of Man is a divine figure who existed from eternity. I believe that's what he was referring to. But it's a veiled reference, and it would take the Holy Spirit to show someone exactly who Jesus is. It was his favorite title. And he said this: As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in the same way, even so, must the Son of Man be lifted up. We established last time that the lifting up here is not lifting up in terms of exaltation, but lifting up in terms of his death on the cross, lifted up between two poles. So it is. In our day, the American Medical Association's logo is a serpent on the pole. I don't know if you can see that. It's been that way from their inception. Serpent on a pole. And it's a direct reference to Jesus' words here and to what we've read already in the service in Numbers 21, when the serpent was lifted up in the sight of the bitten Israelite people, and all who looked were delivered and rescued. God had sent plagues on Egypt, recounted in the book of Exodus, and now in the book of Numbers, God sent a plague on his own people. Think of that. They're the people of God, and God sent a plague of snakes because of their sin against him. Their ingratitude, their rebellious hearts, especially their murmuring and their complaining and grumbling. These are the things other people do. This is a sermon for everyone else but me, right? That's how we often think. Oh, I'm so glad Sandy's here to see this and hear this. I don't need this. And we go off and grumble and complain, and we're blind to our own sins. But the serpents have bitten the people. So the remedy of the lifted up bronze serpent on the pole, it didn't prevent the problem. The venom, the poison, was already in the Israelite system. And without the remedy that God was providing, they would surely die. Many did die. But they would be doomed to death unless they received and looked as they were asked to by God and commanded. We are a snake-bitten people, all of us, all humanity has been bitten by the sin serpent. The poison of sin is in us. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life. If we want the wages due to us, it's not good news. It will be certain death. And that means death in the physical realm, but also death in the eternal spiritual realm. To be cut off from God and His loving presence. As in Adam, all die, the Bible says. Here we're talking about what theologians call the concept of original sin. This is not referring to the first sin in the Garden of Eden, but the effects of it in all of the descendants of Adam. Everyone who was born after the fall was born with a sin nature. We call that original sin. We're born, DOA, dead on arrival, not physically but spiritually, all of us, and need a new birth. We need this miracle of life so that we might see the beauty of Christ and His gospel. R.C. Sproul said this, "We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners." If we didn't have our Bibles, I believe we'd come to that conclusion also. Something's wrong in creation. Beautiful babies die, both in the womb and outside of the womb. Here I'm not referencing abortion, which is the deliberate murdering of a child. Here we're talking about miscarriages. People lose babies. Precious women lose precious babies. And it's a direct consequence that something has happened that's wrong. It's not a perfect world. It's not a perfect universe. And if we didn't have our Bibles, we'd have to conclude something's wrong. Some people are born and it's touch and go whether they survive. I was born like that. It didn't look like I would survive, but I did. I can prove it. I'm here. But something's wrong. And death is common to us all. You see, if babies, here's the point, if babies were born innocent, there wouldn't be any death. But we do see death. And it can happen early in the life of a child, but it will happen eventually to all. Death is an enemy. It's not natural to us originally when we were created by God. Why is there death? Biblically, the answer is found in passages in both the Old and the New Testament. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He's talking there about sin being present in him as a little baby. Romans 5 makes it clear that as in Adam, all die. So Christ, in Christ all shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15 says that. But it says very clearly that death spread to all men because someone sinned. One man, through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. That's why we need a Savior. Do you know, such is our hearts. Such are our hearts, prone to idolatry. John Calvin once said that the heart is an idol factory. It just churns out new idols. You might get rid of one, but on the conveyor belt, another one appears. You get rid of this one, and then another one appears. It might be a pop star. It might be a sports star. It might be this. It might be that. It might be some academic guy that you think, he's my idol. It can be many different things. It could be your husband. It could be your wife. It could be your children. It could be an idol of anything. And such is the human heart, prone to idolatry, that history records that Israel made an idol of this bronze serpent. They actually started worshipping it. God saved by the use of the means of the snake, but the snake was not the Savior, God was. And so gross was the idolatry that later on in Israel's history, God had to act. And He did so through a man called Hezekiah, righteous king in God's sight. He had to destroy the bronze serpent. 2 Kings 18, it says this, verse 3, "He, Hezekiah, did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, and broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. Such is the heart prone to idolatry. But that's for another time. For the snake-bitten Israelites, if they looked up, if they saw the serpent on the pole, they would be rescued from certain destruction. Yet it was all they had to do. Just look. Why a snake? Doesn't it just strike you as odd? Maybe even a shock to the system that instead of a lamb on a pole, you'd think that would be the normal redemptive thing that was lifted up. But no, it was a snake on a pole. Why a snake? Well, it was thoroughly evil. And Christ, we know, never was evil. But hear this. Christ, the perfect Holy One, absorbed the curse and all its consequences for us. He was bitten by the snake for us. He became a curse for us, so that we, the law violators, might receive the blessing. You read of that in Galatians 3. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Jesus on the cross was on a cut down tree in the mind of the Jew. Those that knew their Old Testament knew this. Anyone who you see hanging on a tree, they're under God's curse. But the Bible's main revelation here is that He became a curse for us willingly. He absorbed the curse we deserved so that we instead could have the blessing. That's the message of substitution. A substitute came. A substitute one who was perfect. And He absorbed the curse for us. You see, the cross was no accident. It was a purpose plan from the heart of God before the world ever began. It's the center point of history. And Jesus is making reference to that in verse 14. In the same way Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's got to be lifted up. And here He's speaking of His death, which was yet to take place. But that's going to happen. The Son of Man must be lifted up if people are going to be saved, if people are going to be rescued, if people are going to be delivered. It's not that Jesus was coming as a life coach to give 18 points on how to improve your life and climb the stairway to heaven. No, that was not the plan of God at all. Not only could we not climb, we could not walk. Not only that, but we were not only on a deathbed, we were on a casket. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And God came down from the mountain, if you like, to the valley, seeing man in sin, and became one of us, and lived this righteous life, and died an atoning death on the cross. On the cross, He was lifted up. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished, was His cry, the hymn writer said. This was no accident. It was a divine exchange. Here's how we can grasp this. All the good due to us. I need to stop. Because there wasn't any good due to us. So let me start again. All the evil due to us. That's right. Came upon Christ on the cross, so all the good due to Jesus might come to us. It's an exchange. The innocent would bear the just punishment of the guilty. The guilty would receive all the benefits due to the just. If you grasp that, you're grasping the heart of the gospel. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. There's the exchange. He was wounded for our transgressions, not for His. He had none. He was the righteous Lamb. As we think about the declarations of Scripture, we find out there are various aspects of this amazing exchange. Jesus was punished so that we could be forgiven. Jesus was wounded so that we might be healed. Jesus was made sin with our sinfulness that we might be made righteous with His righteousness. Hear the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that's God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus died our death so we could share His life. Jesus was made a curse so that we could receive the blessing. Jesus endured our shame that we might share His glory. It is a beautiful, beautiful exchange. And yet it cost everything. Verse 15. So that. What was the purpose? In the Son of Man being lifted up in the same way the serpent is lifted up. So that. For this purpose. In order that. Whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. This was amazing news to Nicodemus and to everyone who hears the true gospel. No matter how deep in sin we are, whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. It's for everybody who will believe. Simply believe. Simply believe. What is eternal life? It's the joy of eternity in heaven with God, but it also means divine connection with Him now. Eternal life starts the moment we put our faith in Christ. It's not something we have after death only. It's something we can enjoy now. He who believes has eternal life. Not just will have some time in the future, but they have. They've passed from death to life, Jesus said elsewhere. Jesus' definition of eternal life is unlike ours. We think eternal life is to not have bills when we die, to be in a rent-free space, to have access to all we would want and all that that entails. But according to Jesus, it's much more than that. It's knowing God. This is life, to know God. God is the most satisfying person in the universe, and He knows it. There's great joy in His presence. The Bible says this, in His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It's better than Disneyland. It's better than anything you and I can concoct with our minds. Those who have been to heaven, I believe, have no wish to come back here. Not for a moment. They don't want to know who won the Super Bowl. They're not interested. They're so caught up in rapture in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Earthly things lose their sparkle. Oh, no, 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 no. My aunt, she was a Steeler fan. She will want to know what happened. I don't think so. Not if she's in heaven. Not if she's seeing Jesus. She might be interested in you knowing Jesus more than what happened to the Steelers. Knowing God. This is Jesus' definition of eternal life. This is eternal life, He said, that they may know You, talking to His Father, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Verse 15 prepares our heart for verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Here we have reference to the love of God. The word "so" is often a little bit misleading. It could mean "so" in the sense of, oh, the emotion of it all. He so loved us. But really, the original is talking about in this way. This is the way that God loved the world. I once heard an illustration I think is apt at this point when an English teacher of elite notoriety in England wants to teach how to set the table. They can do it better than probably anyone else and infuriate every other person who would try to set it a different way. And they would take the very clean knife and place it on the draped over table with a beautiful white cloth, and they would place the knife on the table, teaching the child, you must place the knife in this way, just so, in this way. And so, with the knife, you must place it just so, in this way. The spoon doesn't go this way, it goes that way. And it goes at the top, between the knife and the fork, and it must be placed just so. That's really what we're seeing in verse 16. God, so. God, in this way. You could say, just so. In this way, God loved the world. For in this way, the God of heaven showed His love for the world. How did He do it? That He gave His one and only Son. It's interesting, the word world is actually used in at least a dozen different ways in John's writings. I outline it in my book, 12 Whatabouts. 12 different ways at least. Sometimes it means the entire universe. Sometimes it means the physical earth. Sometimes it means less than all the people in the world. But sometimes it means the world system. Sometimes it means all humanity. Sometimes it means the elect only. Sometimes it means the realm of mankind. Sometimes it means Jews and Gentiles. It's one word in Greek, the word cosmos, but it's used different ways, and we understand its meaning by means of the context. Do not love the world. Does that mean all the people of the world? No, it's talking about the world system there. Different understanding. So God's love for the world, whatever that means, I think there it means God's love for humanity. I don't believe there are people or entities on Mars, but think of it this way. If God loved those entities on Mars, I don't believe there are any, but let's just go in our imagination, and He became a Martian to save Martians, we would say this: God's love for Martians is seen in the giving of His Son for whoever of those Martians believe. It's not for every Martian, but those amongst the Martians who believe. And God's love for the world is seen by the giving of His Son for everyone who believes. Anyone who believes in the Son will have eternal life. And I can say it with absolute assurance, because the Bible says it. Whoever will may come. And I believe, I can say that and still believe, the earlier part of John chapter 3 that says this salvation is a mystery and it's only performed when God takes out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh. That heart of flesh now beats to know God, to believe in Him, to believe His Word. It's all a mystery. But the word whoever is in our text, and it literally is a phrase, one word in our English Bibles, that means all the ones who believe. That's a very literal translation of the Greek text. All those who believe. All those who believe, the ones believing, will not have this happen to them, but will have this happen to them. Look at your text. God's just love, His love for the world, is seen in the giving of His Son, so that, for the purpose that, all who do A, that's believe in Him, will not B, perish, but will have C, have eternal life. That's what the text teaches. What does it tell us about who will believe or who can believe? The answer is absolutely nothing. It just says the one who believes, the ones who believe, will have this and not have that. If we want to know who can believe and who will believe, it's already mentioned in the earlier chapter of John chapter 3. You must first be born again before you can enter the kingdom of God. John 6 says, no man can come to me, Jesus said, verse 44, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It's not in our nature to believe until God gives us a new nature, and yet we're responsible to believe. Put that together, but that's Bible. This verse doesn't say who will believe. It simply tells us the result of believing. Anyone who believes, they'll have this and not have that. What is the this? Eternal life. What is the that? Perish. To perish, according to the Bible, is to go away from the presence of the Lord in terms of the smiling, benevolent presence, His loving presence. The doctrine of God's omniscience means that God is everywhere present. The psalmist says, if I go to the depths of the earth, You're there. If I go to the heights of the mountains, You're there. If I even go to hell, You're still there. The problem for the unbeliever is not the absence of God, but the presence of God in judgment. They are aware that He's there in His judgment against them. And they are still with unrenewed hearts, hating the God they know is there. But that should not be our lot. Simply by believing, we'll have this rather than that. We'll have eternal life rather than perish. So what does it mean when it says whoever believes? What does the word believe mean? It means to trust. It means, in fact, three things. If we put these together, the reformers describe saving faith as having three components. And if we grasp this, I think it will really help us. And they're described by three Latin words. Language of the day was German and French and Swiss. But when the theologians got together, they liked to impress one another with Latin words. And such is the first one, notitia. N-O-T-I-T-I-A. We have the English word notice that comes from this. And this speaks of information. If I would just say to you, believe, you'd say, well, that's nice, but believe what? Oh, just believe. I need to believe something, right? I need to believe some piece of information. What exactly must be believed? Well, I don't believe that to enter the kingdom of God, you need to be an elite theologian, have an 18-year course in systematic theology. You simply have to believe certain things, that God exists, that man is sinful, God is holy, and Jesus lived a righteous life. He died on the cross for our sins, and He rose from the dead, and anyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's that simple. But there's information that must be known. We don't go into nations of the world and say to people, believe! We tell them what they must believe. We give them notice. We give them information. The notitia. We must believe in one God. We must believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must believe He's been raised from the dead. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. There it's speaking about information. The most important aspects, components of that information. The second Latin word the reformers used was assensus. That means we must mentally assent to it. We must belief in the sense of saying, I believe the notitia. I believe the information. I remember hearing of someone who was witnessing what they thought was the gospel to someone, and they were telling someone to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the man they were talking to said, I don't believe that. And the gospel presenter, so-called, said this, it doesn't matter you don't believe it, just say this prayer after me. No, they actually do need to believe it. They need to believe the information. Just saying words doesn't mean that we are converted. In fact, just praying a prayer doesn't make anyone a Christian. It's the result of a new heart that has new affections, that wants the true God of the Bible. So it's actually possible to understand the information and yet not believe it personally. We must say, I both understand and I believe the content of the gospel. So there's notitia, there's assensus, there's information, and there's belief. But there's a third aspect that is so vital. It's called fiducia. F-I-D-U-C-I-A in Latin. You can impress your neighbors with the knowledge of Latin words when you get home. And here it's speaking about commitment. It's the aspect of saving faith that delivers us from merely being demons. Do you know in James chapter 2, it says you believe in one God, and sarcasm is literally dripping off the quill of James as he's writing this. You believe in one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. They know the information. And guess what? They believe the information. They know there's a God. And they believe there's a God. But they've done nothing about it. They resist the knowledge they have with all their might. They fight against the God of holiness. They fight against the God of truth. Now, to be saved, you must know the information, you must believe it, and then you must trust the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of sin and turn to Christ with your whole heart. Demons understand and believe. That doesn't mean they share in redemption. True saving faith will produce the fruit of good works. There'll be evidence. If someone came into this room, this large room today, and said, "The building is on fire," that's information. And if we believe it, there would be some result by way of action. Some would scream. Some might call 911. Some would show leadership and say, "I know where the exits are. Let me make sure I get my family and those dear to me and as many as I can out through a process that is not chaotic." But what we wouldn't do is this. Good word, brother. We believe that. We believe the building is on fire. Thank you for that information. What's wrong with that? If we respond that way and say, "Do sit down. There's coffee at the back there. Would you like milk in your coffee?" We're not believing the information. There's some disconnect, right? There's a disconnect between saying, "I believe the building's on fire," and then just sitting down and having a cup of coffee with the messenger. No, if we believe, some will look for water, some will look for a way out, but if we believe, what we won't do is sit down when we need to get out of a burning building. And if you believe in Christ, there'll be evidence of it. You're not saved by the evidence. You're not saved by the works. You're not saved by the action. But those who believe will do action. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by the grace of God plus nothing. But those who are saved love Christ and love people. And they do things because they've got a new heart. But doing those things doesn't save them. Trusting in Jesus Christ does. Amen. So look at verse 16 again. A familiar verse to you. You can quote it perhaps even in your sleep. Perhaps you do, keeping everyone around you awake. But our question in today's world is, why only one Savior? Why only one? Doesn't this seem narrow? I mean, when God sent the serpent, the serpents to Israel, and those fiery serpents that bit the people, why would He only provide one solution, one snake on a pole? Couldn't He have sent 27? And when God sent His Son into the world, couldn't He have sent a whole lot of other people too? Couldn't He have sent some gurus as well and some enlightened ones who knew something of the pathway as well and say, "Look, that's good enough"? Why would He say, "You must believe. You need to believe, and only in Christ can you be saved"? And why would Jesus say that? Why would He later in John's Gospel say, "I am the way"? Definite article. "The truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." John 14:6. Why would Peter confirm that in Acts 4, verse 12, saying there is salvation in no one else? "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Why would He say that? Doesn't that seem just a little narrow-minded? Isn't that the assault on us as Christians when we say, "You need to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved"? Saved from what? Saved from the anger and wrath of God that you and I deserve. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're in deep weeds. We need a Savior more desperately than we need our next breath. One of the main objections people have to the Christian gospel is this issue of exclusivity. That in Jesus Christ alone is their salvation. Solus Christus, Christ alone who saves. Well, let's think about that idea of one way to God, looking at it from a hypothetical perspective. I'd like you to follow the logic of R.C. Sproul as he once wrote this in his book, Reason to Believe. And I want you to go in your imagination and let's suppose, he writes, that there is a God who is absolute in his holiness and righteousness. Let's suppose he freely creates mankind and gives each human being the gift of life. Suppose he sets his creatures in an ideal environment with the freedom to enjoy the wonders of the entire creation. Then let's suppose that God imposes one small restriction upon them and warns them that if they violate that restriction, they will die. Would such a God have the right to impose such a restriction with the penalty of forfeiture of the gift of life if his authority was violated? Then, let's suppose that for no just cause, the ungrateful creatures disobeyed the restriction. Yet, suppose that when he discovered their violation, instead of killing them instantly, he redeemed them. Suppose the descendants of the first violators increased their hostility and disobedience to God to the point that the whole world become enemies of God. Suppose God still determined to redeem these people and set aside a distinct nation for himself, giving them gifts, special gifts, so that through them the entire world would be blessed. Suppose he kept delivering them from all their enemies, yet as soon as they were liberated, they rose up in rebellion to him. Suppose, because of his mercy and grace, God sent specially endowed messengers or prophets to plead with his people to return to him. Suppose the people killed these divine messengers and mocked their message. Suppose they then began to worship idols of stone and things they had made. Suppose they then invented religions which were totally opposed to the truth he'd made clear to them. And they worshiped creatures rather than the Creator. Suppose, in an ultimate act of redemption, God himself became incarnate in the person of his Son. Suppose this Son came into the world not to condemn the world, but to redeem it. Suppose this Son were rejected, slandered, mocked, tortured, and murdered. Yet, suppose that God accepted the murder of his own Son as punishment for the sins of the very persons who murdered him. Suppose this God offered forgiveness and a cleansing from all guilt, victory over death, and eternal peace with himself. Suppose God gave these people as a free gift the promise of a future life that would be without pain, without sickness, without death, and without tears. Suppose that God said to these people, "There is one thing that I demand. I demand that you honor my one and only Son, and that you worship and serve him alone." Suppose God did all that. Would you be willing to say to him, "God, that's not fair. You haven't done enough"? If man has, in fact, committed cosmic treason against God, what reason could we possibly have that God should provide any way of redemption? In light of the universal rebellion against God, the issue is not why is there only one way, but why is there any way at all? End of quote. John 3:16 presents a message that we would not know apart from our Bibles. How God feels about us and what he's done to rescue us from the plight that we caused in being ruined by sin. Frederick M. Lehman wrote this: "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. This love is vast. This love cannot be thwarted. For the Christian, God says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This love is an unchangeable love. People fall in and out of love. When God sets his love on someone, it's for eternity. From eternity to eternity. John Owen wrote this: "Though we change every day, yet his love does not change. If anything in us or on us and on our part could stop God loving us, then he would long ago have turned away from us. It is because his love is fixed and unchangeable that the Father shows us infinite patience and forbearance. If His love was not unchangeable, we would perish. Hear this from Isaiah 54, verse 10. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. When God gives sight to the blind in the new birth, He causes them to see the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up for them in His death. And they say to you, look to Him, look and live. That's the story of Charles Spurgeon and his conversion. I recounted that conversion experience from his own words not long ago, where he was told by the preacher, look and live. It don't take much to look. The preacher said, looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You can be the biggest fool and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. That was... inflation is not adjusted there. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But the text then says, look unto me. And many of ye are looking to yourselves. Old English. But it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourself. Some look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that. Just now, look to Christ. The text says, look to me. Then he followed up this text, this preacher in Spurgeon's conversion. He said, look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. Have you looked? Have you gazed? You're dying in your sin. Look. Look. God's love for this world is seen by the giving of His Son, so that all who believe in Christ would in no way perish, but instead have everlasting life. This is an infinite gift for our most pressing need, Christ, the Savior of the world. Let me close this with a couple of quotes from Rick Phillips. He writes, during the darkest times of World War I, a war that claimed the lives of a shocking number of English sons, a man took his little boy out for a walk at night. The boy noticed that some of the houses had stars in the windows. That comes from a terrible war, laddie, the father explained. It shows these people have given a son. They'd walked a bit farther when the young boy stopped and pointed up to the sky where a bright evening star had appeared. He said, Daddy, God must have given a son too. Leon Morris remarks, that's it. In the terrible war against evil, God gave His Son. That is the way evil was defeated. God paid the price. In the second quote of Rick Phillips, he writes this, shortly after the end of the American Civil War, a man in farm clothes was seen kneeling at a gravestone in the soldiers' cemetery in Nashville. An observer came up and asked, is that the grave of your son? The farmer replied, no, I have 7 children, all of them young, and a wife on my poor farm in Illinois. I was drafted, and despite the great hardship it would cause, I was required to join the army. But on the morning I was to depart, this man, my neighbor's oldest son, came over and offered to take my place in the war. The observer solemnly asked, what is that you're writing on his grave? The farmer replied, I'm writing, he died for me. Hearing the news of God's great love and giving of His Son to all who will believe on Him, Will you write this truth in your heart today? He died for me. He died for me. Call out to the Lord Jesus. Call out to Him now. I tell you this, tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time, the Bible says. How will you and I, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Repent. Put your trust in the perfect work of the perfect Savior. Get the information. You got it in the hearing of my voice. Believe the information and trust the Son. And all who believe in Him will in no way perish. But have instead eternal, everlasting life. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for the message of John 3, verse 16. Write it on our hearts. And may we be able to say, Christ died, not in vain, but for me. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.